I want to encourage you to open up the book of John once again. We're going to chapter 12. And we're going to be picking up where we left off in verse 4, and we're going to read through verse 8, but just kind of give you a little background. Jesus went to Bethany, went in, had dinner with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And so Mary went and took some very costly ointment of some kind, and she anointed Jesus with it, both his head and his feet, according to the other gospel. I think in the book of Luke, if I'm not mistaken. And so this didn't sit well with the disciples. And actually it says the disciples, when they saw this, thought it was, you know, a waste. But in particular, it was Judas. Listen to what it says here in verse 4 through 8. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, me you do not always have." So, Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we know that your words are truth, and that you speak those words so that we will know. Lord, I ask today that your anointing fall upon Pastor Kerry as he brings the gospel message. Lord, let every ear hear what the Spirit says to the church, and that we actually practice what it says to do. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, you see here how, you know, Judas had an influence upon the other disciples in his unbelief, because they also were those who, according to the other, like Book of Luke, what its account of this says, that they all said, "Why this waste?" So, but he started the criticism here. And I think, again, like I said, this is here, care wasn't for the poor. It's more likely he, at this particular time, he already decided that he was going to abandon Jesus and just try to make the best of what he considered a bad situation. You know, he said, "Well, if Jesus is not going to, if he's not going to lead this insurrection against the Romans, then, you know, we might as well just get all we can and can all we get," right? And I think that he had the idea that when Jesus established his kingdom, since he was kind of their treasurer anyway, that he would be the treasurer in the kingdom. And, you know, and he'd have access to all that money, that nothing would be withheld from him. You know, I can't help but think about what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 10. He said, "Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men into destruction and perdition." Remember, Judas is actually referred to as the son of perdition, which just simply means son of waste. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So, folks, that was certainly the case with Judas. And it could have been his love for money that started his downward spiral, if he even had a relationship with the Lord in the first place. I personally think that his biggest problem was that he probably never did truly know the Lord in a personal way. He was not born again of the Spirit of God. It was all up here, head knowledge. And I think that Jesus seemed to confirm this whenever he referred to Judas as the devil. And I was looking up the word devil here in the Greek and the Hebrew dictionary, and the word is diabolos. And again, it's used, and again, metaphorically, it applies to a man who, by opposing the cause of God, may be said to act the part of the devil or side with him. And that certainly was Judas, wasn't it? We think about, well, what about Peter? Didn't the Lord say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you desire the things of man and not of God, you know? Well, the disciples had their problems too, but the difference was is they truly believed in their hearts. I don't think Judas ever truly believed. I think that's the problem in the essence of what was going on. Disciples, they failed at times, you know, but they still believed in their hearts. You know, you and I as believers, sometimes we fail too, don't we? But we still believe, you know. You pick yourself up and go on. And I think that's what Apostle Paul meant when he said, this one thing I do, I forget what's behind and you know, reach forward to the high things and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said this to his disciples when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He told them, he said, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He told them to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. That's the problem with each and every one of us who are in this world. And listen, if we do not stay prayed up, if we do not stay read up in the Word of God, if we don't stay in fellowship, it won't be long before we start beginning to look and act like the old way we were, the ways of the world. I really like Tony Evans. Tony Evans is one of my favorite preachers, but I got a book of some of the illustrations that he has, and this is what he said. He said, when a person becomes a believer, their flesh still has a propensity towards sin. It's like having termites in the wall of a house. The structure of the house is contaminated by an invasive element that's going to damage it. Now, some people's contamination is obvious. Holes in the wall and chewing on the wood are visible. And it becomes obvious that these folks are inhabited by something that they shouldn't be. Other people are contaminated by sin, and it's not visible. These people have money to hide it, and they put a little paint on it, so to speak. They try to cover that sin. But either way, the sin is there, and the building is still infested. God has condemned the flesh, the building, you might say, because it has been contaminated by sin. Your body is going to be condemned. God isn't even going to try to fix it. He's going to raise you up a brand new body because this one can't be restored. That's why the Lord said flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord's going to prepare a habitation for you. But in order for him to build that house, that new house, again, metaphorically speaking, you must give God the property, amen, to build on. So you'll always have opportunity for activity and serving the Lord and things like that. But the Lord doesn't want us to miss out on that, those precious moments of intimacy. That's what I was talking about earlier. He wants us to be intimate with him. You know, we can be so busy doing things, even church things, that we can miss out on those precious times with the Lord. And he just wants us to be with him. That's what Mary was doing here. She was having an intimate moment, a precious time of worship with the Lord. And we need to, at times, come aside and devote ourselves to total surrender and worship of him. Let him be the focus of everything at that moment. In verse 9 through 11, it says, now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there in Bethany, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Remember, these religious folks were just like Judas. Again, they did not have the Spirit of God. The Bible says if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. You can be religious, but if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. So why were they acting this way? Well, the answer comes in John 8 and verse 44. The Lord's own words, his own accusation against them. He said to them, you of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So again, not only must we kill Jesus, they said, but we've got to kill this Lazarus too, because his testimony is showing Jesus' power. See, the devil's plan hasn't changed. It just keeps going on the same way. Not only is he trying to silence Jesus, and he's trying to silence Lazarus, but he's also going to try to silence the disciples, and also every believer that's ever lived, if he could. Did you know in the early days of the church, 6 million Christians were killed in an effort to stamp out Christianity? The more Christians they're killed, though, however, the stronger the church became. It was like the devil was pouring gasoline on a fire. It's always that way, and it's by God's design. Christianity Today reported that between the years 1900 and 1990, an average of 300,000 believers have been martyred every year. And this is a statistic that kind of floored me. The estimate of since the time Jesus walked on the earth, 70 million Christians have been killed for their faith. Again, why do I share that? Because again, when the church is persecuted, that's when the church is powerful. I heard one brother put it this way: truly, the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. And if the enemy has failed to stop the church by killing so many, why does he continue the killing? Why does he continue the martyrdom? Again, he's a murderer. He's a murderer. It's his nature. You ever hear that story about that snake? Said to that snake that was wanting to cross the river, and I can't remember what animal, I think it was a bird or something like that. He says, I'll take you across the river, and I promise not to bite you. And he got him across the river, and what does he do? He bites him. He goes, you know, as a snake, it's in my nature, you know. That's the devil. But Jesus said to us, the gates of hell shall not prevail. It means the church will just keep on coming and keep on multiplying, even though they are martyred. That's God's plan. You know, they say that Islam is very hard to fight against because, you know, they're willing to fight and to war and to give their lives for it. Christianity, we're not called to fight carnally, but I do believe if you're born again of the Spirit and you know Jesus, you're willing to equally give your life for the cause, for the faith. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. We know the power of God. We know that God, he can deliver us. But as it says in the book of Hebrews, some of those who were martyred, they didn't accept deliverance, but even paid with it with their lives. Revelation 12:10-11 says, then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's the atonement, and by the word of their testimony. This is my testimony right here, right? Testimony of God. And they did not love their lives unto death. If you're a true believer, I believe that's one of the things that helps us to be able to go through persecution, because we know that there's more beyond this life. Jesus has given us the marching orders. You might say in Matthew 10, verse 28, which it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, if you're a believer, like Paul said, it's far better. And if you have that hope within you, there's nothing that is going to cause you to deny your faith, but you will remain faithful. Amen. Luke 12:14 says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that, there's no more they can do. Again, it's the same thing that was quoted, but said a little differently. I just wanted to share that with you. In verse 12 through 15, now, back in John 12, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." And so here we have John, who just all of a sudden he kind of shifts the scene from this quiet dinner in Bethany to this noisy parade taking place in Jerusalem as they're welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. And this would really be the only public demonstration where Jesus would allow himself to be presented as king. His purpose, though, was to fulfill prophecy. You know, if Jesus failed at any point of prophecy, then he's not the Messiah. But he fulfilled every point of prophecy. The Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9 and 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey." Now, daughter of Zion is just, again, just another name for the city of Jerusalem. And I don't think there's any doubt that the people of Jerusalem here, when they announced him as king here, that they just had the idea that Jesus was going to defeat the Romans and he would establish the kingdom here also, and that they would finally be set free. And you could take a look at the Romans, though. I mean, if you look at what they were thinking, you wonder, you know. Well, there's really nothing recorded about what the Roman viewpoint was. But I think you can still assume that they kept a close watch on it, because during the Passover, it was not uncommon for Jewish nationalists to try to incite insurrection. I'm sure that Jesus riding on a colt of a donkey, again, you know, it wouldn't have impressed them that much, and I doubt that they would have understood that it really speaks of a king riding into the city. And I think they might have even laughed or mocked a little bit the so-called triumphal entry, because it was nothing like the triumphal entries that the Romans had in the city of Rome. Whenever a Roman general was victorious on foreign soil, killing at least 5,000 enemy and gaining territory for the empire, he was given what was called a Roman triumph when he returned to the city. And it was kind of equivalent to American ticker tape parade, kind of, only much more extravagant, a lot of splendor, even fragrance. The children would run before the parade and of soldiers and throw rose petals and flower petals before them, and as they walked upon those petals, they would crush them, and the scent of those rose petals and flower petals would rise in the air, and it'd be very fragrant. The victor would be allowed to display all the trophies, the things that they've captured and what have you, including enemy leaders. And then the people would follow this procession all the way down to the arena, where the people would be entertained by those who were captured and letting them fight against wild animals. This is how the Romans saw a triumphal entry. But the people who followed Jesus, they spread palm branches as a symbol of peace and as a symbol of victory. The Romans probably would have no clue about that. Folks, what they were doing right then and there, they didn't know and understand the time, the day of their visitation. But there's coming a day in which this will kind of be repeated, but it will be in heaven. In the book of Romans 7, verse 9 through 17, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. This gives me great hope, too, for those unsaved loved ones who aren't serving God. They came out of the great tribulations and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall no longer hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he announced, I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Interesting, huh? He put people in the valley of decision to choose either life or death, blessing or cursing, good or evil. I believe, folks, that what this is the beginning of the process of separating the sheep from the goats, the tares from the wheat, so to speak. In Luke chapter 12, 49 through 53, Jesus himself said, I came to send a fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And of course, he's talking about that of the crucifixion. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. A father will be divided against sons, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Think about that. You know, we've all experienced that in our own families, you know, where people are divided and don't want anything to do because you're a believer. There's a division there, even though there is that common bond of being, you know, genetically related to somebody. It's almost like a separation that takes place. It's very sad. But keep in mind, folks, there can be no true peace in a life of an individual without the Prince of Peace. Jesus' desire is that we do have peace, and that we have that peace more abundantly. Well, the people of Jerusalem, they were quoting Psalms 118 and 26, which is a messianic psalm. And they proclaimed the King of Israel, peace and victory, which he did come to give them those things. But something had to happen first. In Psalms 118, 26, it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And while the people were doing this, while they were shouting, Hosanna, you know what Jesus was doing? Jesus was weeping. Why was he weeping? Well, look at Luke 19, verse 37 through 44. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as they drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace. There's some things that make for the peace of people, but they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Again, why did Jesus say this? because the leadership wasted their opportunities, and as a result, the nation did as well, and they did not know the time of God's visitation because they're ignorant of what the scriptures have to say. The Bible tells us that even the disciples at this particular time were ignorant. Look at verse 16 of John chapter 12. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. How should they have known? Well, they should have known the scriptures. Do you remember Jesus told them? He said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In the book of Daniel, he prophesied that there would be a very day, and literally to the day, a time when Messiah would come. And after the temple was to be restored to Messiah was 490 years. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 27 says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, and while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. I think it's important to read this portion of Scripture because you got to see Daniel was interceding for his people. In particular, what? The sins of the people. The sins of the people. He says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. The angel gives Daniel the instruction to understand the vision. And we're to understand the vision as well. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring the everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. And again, these weeks are weeks of years. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. This really speaks of, you know, what took place in the past. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Notice Jesus died for our sins. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, I know a lot of people will look at this and say, well, this has got to be the Rome, you know. But I submit to you, the prince who's to come is speaking of the devil himself. You know, like the prince of the power of Persia, and so on like that. It's talking about, you know, that the principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And people forget that Satan literally is going to be incarnated in a man here upon the earth. And it says, and the prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood till the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Remember, Jesus said, you have left your house desolate. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And that was that last week, the 70th week, which speaks of that 7-year tribulation period. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring it into the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of oblation shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Again, Gabriel explained that during those 490 years, the Lord would accomplish specific purposes for the Jewish people. He first of all, he would deal with sin. The sin had to be dealt with. And then he would deal with the fact that he would bring in everlasting righteousness. The Lord would finish transgression, that is the transgression of the Jewish people, and to make an end of Israel's national sins. Again, this was the main burden of Daniel's prayer because Israel had been scattered and they were suffering as a nation because they were a sinful nation. Now, how would the Lord accomplish this? By making reconciliation for iniquity by offering himself upon the cross of Calvary. So here we come to the cross of Calvary. It's what makes Jesus the Messiah. And people wanted to make him the conquering king. But that's not why he came that first time. They didn't know the time of their visitation. They didn't know that the time of their visitation was for him to come as that suffering servant, as the Lamb of God, and to atone for their sins. Because they did not know and understand that had to take place first. They didn't understand it and did not receive it. Their house was left to them desolate. In Isaiah 53 and 8 it says, "He has taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken." They didn't see that. Even though he was a king, he still had to atone for the sins of the people. There is coming a time in which Jesus is coming back in great power and great glory. Always have to laugh. I think I've shared this with you before, how Greg Laurie was really good friends with Raw Reese. Raw, he still had kind of a Hispanic accent. And he says, the Lord's coming back with great power and great glory, you know. And he said they always liked that. Because he hopes to be there with them. So he's coming back to make war against his enemies. He is coming back to make war this time. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16 gives you that picture. "Now I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and what? And makes war. His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written on that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he would strike the nations." Again, that's speaking in the metaphorically of his word. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." In other words, what he says goes. Amen? "He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, I shared this, I think, in Bible study the other night, how that, you know, they used to make the garments on their garments, borders on their garments, a fringe and what have you. But it was usually a prayer shawl that went around their neck. That's what that garment speaks of. And if you think about when him is setting astride a horse, that the prayer shawl would come up to his thighs, and it would have his, in that border of the garment, they would have their genealogy and their pedigree and what have you, and their position of authority and things like that. That's really what it speaks of. That he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, it says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints," the same picture you see in the book of Revelation, "to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What do you suppose the issue is? Ungodliness, right? He's coming back, and he is going to wage war on the ungodly. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10 talks about this time. And it sounds even a little bit more severe. It says, "And give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, listen, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now see, this is the most important part that we come to here today. If you believe, that's why it's so important to even get people into church, even if they're not believers. Get them into church so they can hear the word of God, so that they can believe. Because it is that word that produces that faith for them to be saved. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God. Because there is coming a day in which he indeed is going to sit as a king, and he's going to rule, and he's going to judge in righteousness. And he's going to execute the wrath of God. So my question to you here today, have you made the decision to receive his atonement, which he has purchased not only for you, for the Jewish nation, but for all the Gentiles as well, for all who call upon the name of the Lord? Because it says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you made that decision to receive that atonement? And do you believe? Do you believe? Remember the Philippian jailer? He said, what must I do to be saved? He said, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Do you believe? How do you know you believe? You know, one of the evidence that you truly believe is you begin to do the things he says. You're going to have struggles, there's no doubt about that. But if you begin to do the things that the Lord tells you to do, it's going to begin to start to develop the character of who Jesus is in you. You begin to manifest the attributes of Christ. That's what we're called to do. The Bible says those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. So the question is for you today, have you received that atonement? The Jewish people, they didn't understand the time of their visitation, that there needed to be an atonement before the king would come. But he has come and he has made that atonement, so now is the time to believe in what he has done for you and accept it and become a citizen of the kingdom. Amen. If you're here and you've not made that decision to receive Christ and you want to receive him right now, would you just come up here so I can pray with you? I want to encourage you to do that. Anybody else that would like to come up here and be prayed for? All right, then I'm going to trust that you've all made that decision. But please, if you've not done so, don't wait. You don't know whether you have tomorrow or not. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day of salvation. All right.